its own or what? Okay, here's a stack.
So I'll just pick one and send them along.
Make room down from here, then it won't.
I won't need this till later anyway, so I'll leave this over here.
I'll bring more in. Thank you.
There are more on the way. I'm sorry. I made 20 copies. I wasn't budgeting on more people coming, so. Apologize. Pardon? They're coming. There's still more on the way. There's like a stack of them still coming. Okay. Let's get underway, friends. Let's learn a little bit together. Our subject this morning is called Women and Tefillah. More sheets are coming. I made only 20 copies. I didn't make more, but there are more now on the way. So they will be here momentarily. There's a bit of an introduction. So before we get to any sources, right? I want to share with you this morning a problem. The problem begins with the following statement, which was actually spoken by none other than Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik in 1973 in a shiur that he gave, a lecture on Parshat Chayei Sarah. He said that the Jewish people discovered prayer. We have taught the world how to pray, and yet we ourselves have forgotten how to pray. There was a true story about Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the founder of Chabad Hasidism and the author of the Tanya. When he was a young boy, he was a searcher and an explorer by nature. He was very dissatisfied with the limited opportunities and the gloomy surroundings of his little town in White Russia. He began to inquire about distant communities. He wanted to travel and quest. Above all, he wanted to study under the tutelage of great men. He later related that he was informed that there were two great centers of Torah study. In one, they mastered Lamdut and achieved the ability to truly comprehend rabbinic works. In the other, they simply studied the Siddur. They learned how to daven and pray. The author of the Tanya declared, "I was already somewhat of a lamdan as a youngster, but I did not comprehend a single word of the Siddur. That is why I chose to go to Mezirich instead of Vilna." The latter was the home of the Vilna Gaon. The former was the residence of Reb Dov Ber, the Maggid of Mezirich, the leader of the Hasidic movement. Concludes Rabbi Soloveitchik, "Prayer is an art. We have totally forgotten this art. Today, it is no more than a mechanical performance. True prayer is more than this. It is an attitude, a state of mind, creating a mood and temperament for the worshiper. It is an exciting experience and an adventure." And then he went back to this discussion, presumably the discourse on Parshat Chayei Sarah. I raise this because Rabbi Soloveitchik, scion of the great dynasty of the Mitnagdic world of the House of Brisk, was declaring in 1973, as he did in many different places, that at a certain level, the world of the Mitnagdim, the world of classical learning, at some point seems to have become disassociated from the theme of prayer, of tefillah, as if it was standing in some other ethereal world for people who were not as well steeped in learning or for people who had no time for trivialities like prayer. And Rabbi Soloveitchik, in a lot of his writings, of course, lamented this, wrote about it, and has his own philosophy of prayer, which, as Moravi Robert Lichtenstein wrote about extensively, you can find it on the online, the VBM website. I've heard the Rav talk about it many times. Ravaran talk about it many times. There was a dialectic in how he approached tefillah. I'm mentioning this because when we come to our topic this morning, women and tefillah, we need to really begin by defining terms in a frame of reference. By which I mean that first and foremost, before we can come to the question of women and tefillah, I think we really need to start with the question of the human soul and tefillah. Rav Kook, when he opens in Yanei Tefillah, his introduction to his Siddur Olat Re'iyah, and you know there are masterful introductions to Siddurim all over the place, and let the present decades be proof of that, with two great Siddurim, each of which has a masterful introduction. We have right here in our shul, the Art Scroll Sidur, the RCA Art Scroll Sidur. Rabbi Saul Berman has a beautiful introduction of Hagashah LaTfilah, coming to approach prayer. Rabbi Sir Jonathan Sachs, of course, from the United Kingdom, and that terrific Siddur, and the Koren Sidur, also with a masterful introduction. Rav Kook opens his introduction by saying, HaTfilah matmedet shel neshama mitametzet hi tamid latzeit min ha'elem el ha'gilui. The ongoing prayer, the constant prayer of the soul, endeavors at all times, is trying to come out from the place that is hidden to the world that is revealed. That's his opening sentence. And that's the gist of the thesis statement for the whole introduction. The soul's default is to want to pray. A person can deny their default inclination. A person can look askance at it. A person can move past it. This is true of so many aspects of the human composition. That is indeed our gift, which is sometimes a terrible gift, a free will. And so I thought this morning that we really have to begin the discussion, before we come to women and tefillah, to talk about the human persona and tefillah. And against that backdrop, then to reach out to see what, if anything, is the unique dimension, particularly as relates to women, as opposed to other populations within the Jewish world, as opposed to fill in the blank, as a unique and distinct population or a distinct segment of the society. Certainly when we sit in shul, it seems very obvious to us, because there is a mechitza, that there is men's prayer and women's prayer, and comes into sharper focus for us and sharper relief, that the roles are different, that the approach may be therefore different. The modalities of prayer certainly have certain differentiations that have been enshrined already from the days of the Tanakh, and indeed from the Gemara and Shas and onward from there. But before we come to that, I think just even before that stage is something much more basic, which is the human soul's relationship to prayer. And in that, because the world of tefillah, generally speaking, is very, very large, like we would say about the world of Torah, Torah is very large. Well, there's Torah, generally speaking, and there's Torah narrowly focused on the five books of the Torah. Well, there's the same thing in tefillah, right? Torah has the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. Torah includes the Gemara. Torah includes Rishonim and Achronim. Torah includes the Hebrew poets who wrote in those themes that became Piyutim in our prayers. All of this is Torah, generally. But then we have narrowly five books. Same thing with regard to tefillah. There is something generally called the world of tefillah, the tefillah that is expressed on so many levels as response to human experience. And then there's the notion of tefillah, more narrowly defined and focused, and I'd like to focus on that today, just for want of time, as women and tefillah could be. You know, it's a semester of study, it's a year of study, it's years of study in the plural, on so many different elements. Narrowly focused, when Chazal referred to the word tefillah, they were referring to one specific prayer, and that is the Amidah, that we call the Amidah, the Shemoneh Esrei. That's what they refer to when they call tefillah, narrowly speaking. Again, it's just for want of time, but of course, one needs to deal with each of these categories in their own on their own terms. Tefillah as separate from Kriyat Shema, tefillah as separate from Brachot, tefillah as separate from the world of that which we might call situational prayers that are related to a response to something that has occurred, whether it's in the realm of brachot there or a petitional dimension. Tefillah, narrowly defined, means the Shemoneh Esrei. Truth to tell, according to the way our tradition sees it, at a certain level, prayer and the existence of the world are inextricably linked with each other. And this from the Psukim at the beginning of Bereishit. When Hashem creates the world, and it appears as an account twice over, of course, chapter 1, chapter 2, Perek Aleph, Perek Bet. In Perek Bet, we don't have time to start seeing the comparative dimension thereof, but as you know, much ink has been spilled on that subject. In Perek Bet, we learn that there was almost a suspended animation of the whole universe, or at least of planet Earth, I should say, absent a human being. Elah told us, "Shemayim ve'aretz bihi bar'am biyomasot Hashem Elokim eretz v'shamayim." And this is now the story of the genealogy, or the generations of, the descendants of that which has to do with the heavens and the earth. V'chol siach asadeh terem yiyeh v'aretz v'chol esiv asadeh terem yitzmach Ki lo himtir Hashem Elokim al haaretz. Ve'adam ayin la'avod et ha'adama. All of the anything that grows was somehow not yet in existence. We know from the first story of Bereshit, of course, 1, 2, 3, day 3. That's when you have vegetation. The human beings don't appear until day 6. There's a whole discussion. How do you reconcile this first account with the second account? But certainly in this account, we learn about this idea that before there was any vegetation that actually grew, before it actually sprouted up, and before there was even any such a thing as rain, automatically in existence, as part and parcel of the natural order of things, this spiritual account of Masa Bereshit tells us there was not yet a person to work the field. There was no action that could be done in the tilling of the field. And we keep reading, Ve'ed ya'aleh min ha'aretz v'yishka et kol p'nei ha'adamah. Yet there was some kind of either water or a spring or some such thing that was ascending, the translation here, a mist of some sort that is satiating the ground. Of course, begs the question, what do you have to satiate the ground for if there aren't actually any trees or vegetation? What's the function of it? Well, clearly the Almighty, in His infinite wisdom, means something by these psukim. Then the creation of the human being. Vayitzer Hashem Elokim et ha'adam afar min ha'adama, vayipach ba'apav nishmat chayim, vayi adam lenefesh chaya. That's the creation of the human being, verse 7. Both in the physical dimension and the spiritual. We're well familiar with this. The planting of the human being in Gan Eden, in what is known as the Garden of Eden, Mikedem. And then the notion of this description of these rivers, the end of which is verse 15, Vayikach Hashem Elokim et ha'adam vayanichehu v'gan Eden le'ovda u'leshamra. That Hashem Elokim places the human being in Gan Eden in order to work it and to guard it. Sorry, I neglected to put the translation to those latter psukim. My fault. So the placing of the human being in Gan Eden is in order to serve there and also to guard it, whatever those terms mean. We'll come to shortly some interpretations of that. What does Rashi write? Rashi, of course, almost never is just speaking himself. Rashi is the inheritor of a grand tradition, and he stands at the helm of the world of Ashkenaz for many of us because of his great oeuvre, both on the Chumash and on the Gemara, and on Tanakh, excuse me, and on the Gemara, and other writings that he has. But by and large, it's not just his words. He's actually just quoting from earlier sources what he learned from his Rebbe. Ki lo himtir, the rain had not yet fallen. Umatam lo himtir, why hadn't the rain yet fallen? Lefi she'adam ayin la'avodat ha'adama, because there is not yet a person there to work the ground. V'ein makir betovatam shel gshamim, there would be none to recognize the benefit or the goodness of the rain. Uchsheba adam v'yada shehem tzorach le'olam hitpalel aleihem v'yardu v'tzamchu ha'ilanot v'hadashaim. Rashi explains that when the human being came and understood that these are necessary for the world, that this is a need, the awareness of the need engendered the prayer which caused the rain to fall, and then the growth of all of these plants and pieces of vegetation. I always picture this as some kind of like, almost like animation. He just was created, steps around, it's desolate, he davens for however long he davens, and suddenly all these everything just starts coming out of the ground. That's certainly how it sounds, right? That almost as if it was being held in abeyance until the human being would be there. Note that originally the mist, whatever this mist is, was organic almost, by which I mean it actually emanated from the ground. Min ha'aretz in verse 6. Ve'yala min ha'aretz v'yishkat et kol p'nei ha'sadeh adama, excuse me, as opposed to the rain, which actually, as we know, cyclically, has to actually accumulate and then fall, and that's the disconnect between shamayim and aretz that is bridged by the matar. Another path of discussion, not for today, is of course the great emphasis within the Torah itself on rainfall as the great barometer of the spiritual relationship of the Jewish people to Hashem through the observance of mitzvot or lack thereof, God forbid. That's the idea. And very much, I think, being amplified here in the notion that the existence of the human being, and I keep saying human being not accidentally, you know there is a line in the Midrash along these lines that there's a difference between ha'adam, the man, or the human, as a species, as opposed to the person who is the Ish, who is named Adam. Kind of like Torah and Torah, there's the general and then the specific. So there was Adam and Chava were their proper names, but Ha'adam, and this is borne out by the Midrash, particularly at the beginning of Parshat Tazria, you see this, the idea of whether it's the notion that somehow the human creature was a two-sided creature that had male and female aspects fused to each other, or whether it means it in some other way. Certainly the separation of Adam and Chava only happens after this point where they get their names. The Ish and the Isha is two separate personae, each with their own proper names, Adam and Chava. This is Ha'adam, the human being. I believe it's meant to be explicated this way, in Kach Shaniti Me Rabotai, that it's talking about the universal human being. Not specifically men or women or anything else. It's the human creature. The awareness of need, the need for prayer, and then the prayer itself as somehow engendering or encouraging that which, to all accounts, looks and seems like a very natural process. But in point of fact, as the Torah wants us to see, I think, the idea that there was no point in having vegetation if there's no one to pray for it. And so there's almost a play on the words "va'adam ayin la'avod et ha'adama," because the word "avodah" means to work, literally to toil, as in farming or gardening. But "la'avod" also means the world for us, spiritually speaking, of "avodah" is the whole world of worship, service, which one of whose expressions is called tefillah, which usually is associated with a verbal expression, as opposed to other forms of "avodah," such as korbanot, such as even maybe Shmirat Mitzvot, generally speaking, as Avodah. Rabbeinu Bachai actually picks up this theme, the bottom of page 1, where he notes, V'chol siach hasadeh haya ra'ui lomar v'chol atzei hasadeh. Why did it say siach hasadeh, which sounds like the herbs or something of the field? It should say the trees of the field. Aval amar siach milashon lasuach basadeh. Anybody remember where that's from? Yitzchak. V'yetzei Yitzchak lasuach basadeh. Literally, he went out to circulate there. He wanted to check what was going on. But Chazal said, "Lasuach basadem liyashon sicha," conversation. But with whom? It wasn't a self-reflective conversation and meditating. He's speaking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, "Shedarshuch rabotenu lashon tefila." Uba lirmoz, it came to hint, "Ki kol ha'ilanot v'atzmachim mishabchim v'mekalsin l'HaKadosh Baruch Hu." And this comes to hint, and Rabbeinu Bachaye lived many, many, many centuries before Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, Zechut Tzadik Livracha, but he himself, Rabbeinu Bachaye, writes, this comes to hint to us that all the trees of the field and all of the grasses, everything is praising and singing to the Holy One, Blessed Be He. Kinen Shadash Rabbeinu Bapasuk, Yitro A'u, Af Yashiru, Shashibolim Omrim Shira, Vesiratan Zehu Kilusan, Kiratza Kadosh Baruch Hu Liot Kiluso Ola Min Mikol Aminim, Va'afilu Bali Nefesh Hatzomachat. Meaning, there is some kind of a notion that all of the universe, people who are interested in Perek Shira know this idea very well, that the universe itself is involved in this kind of a song. The notion of the Nishmat Kol Chai Tevarech Et Shimcha. Kol Chai does not exclusively mean human beings. Kol Chai, anything that lives. Here, Rabbeinu Bachaye draws it even farther backward into the world of the Tzomeach, that if it lives, it has some kind of a relationship and a rapport, which we don't mean an intellectual understanding in the way that we mean about humans, some kind of connection to the Holy One, Blessed Be He, as a creator and the sustainer of all life. On page 2, we're still in the year of Avelud, after Mori V'Rabbi, Rabbi Yehuda Amital, Zechut Tzadik Livracha, he has an essay in this book. It actually is also available online. It's a beautiful book, Jewish Values in a Changing World, where he writes the following. We'll just read it together. In truth, God has inculcated in man the feeling that not only is he able to pray, but that God hears the prayer of every mouth, that he listens to every prayer and every type of request in whatever form it comes. King David declared, "I pour out my complaint before him, I lay my trouble before him." That's Eshpoch Lefanav Sichi, Tzarati Lefanav Agid. How comforting it is for a person to be able to pour out his troubles before God. A world which has lost its faith in God seeks alternatives. Psychologists, doctors, social workers, anyone who will listen. A person should be eternally grateful for the possibility of pouring out his heart to God. I cry aloud to the Lord, I appeal to the Lord for mercy. There is a level still higher than this, My words will be sweet to him. I shall rejoice in the Lord. This is from Tehillim Kuf Dalet that we say every, people say it Shabbos afternoon, say it regularly. People who say it in Rosh Chodesh, Yerav Alav Sichi, Anoch Yismach Ba'Hashem. This is the idea that he's driving at. In the midst of man's deliberations to whether he is able existentially to turn to God, he receives the good tidings, my words will be sweet to him. My prayer finds favor in his eyes. Were it not for the existence of this verse, we wouldn't dream of suggesting such an idea. Like a mother who enjoys listening to the babbling of her infant, so, as it were, God enjoys listening to our prayers. Can there be any greater joy than this? Someone is hearing us. Someone is ready to listen. Sometimes we pass a beggar in the street and give him a few coins, and he thanks us over and over again. We do not stop to listen to him, but he continues nevertheless feeling a need to thank us. Sometimes a person confides in a close friend and pours out all his sorrows, while thinking to himself, why am I muddling his thoughts with my problems? Why am I wasting his time? But in the case of our prayers to God, my words will be sweet to him. I shall rejoice in the Lord. God turns to man, as it were, and says, I am waiting and eager to hear you. And this has deep roots in our tradition. Rav Amital is only expressing an idea that he himself learned from his own Rebbeim, as he expresses more in longhand in this essay. The idea that the default of the human persona, the human soul, is so much bound up with the notion of expression, and not for the sake of expression itself, but for the sake of reaching out to the Shema Tefillah. That gap between heaven and earth is the gap where there is no rain until the rain actually falls, by which I mean that written into the fabric of the universe is the notion of there being a disconnect between human need and human fulfillment. And that is true of very much of the universe writ large. We thank Hashem for the idea there's this capacity for needs to be satiated altogether. Every time we say Birkat HaMazon, where we amplify the notion of Potech et Yadecho Masbil Chochai Ratzon, and that's Hazanat HaOlam Kulo B'Tuvo B'Chein B'Chesed U'Rachamim, etc. The idea that all of creation is sustained by Him, and that everything has at least the capacity to be satiated. Sometimes it requires our partnership as humans. Sometimes there are reasons why it's withheld. To understand all of this is to start the conversation, I think, in a much more difficult, difficult setting, which is the statement of Rabbi Yitzchak at the bottom of page 2. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, mifnei ma hayu avotenu akurim? Why were our forefathers barren? Everybody knows this theme. Comes up every Rosh Hashanah. And notice, he did not say, why is a person barren? He did not say, why is there such a thing as barrenness in the world? He said specifically, why were our forefathers this way? And I think that model and the attachment of same to the avot and the imahot is a far cry from making such judgments or statements about someone who suffers with such a thing, bizman hazeh. This for several reasons, beginning with the idea that Rabbi Yitzchak was still part of that venerable tradition, teacher to student, unbroken till the days of the Shas, where there is some idea about retrojecting the concept of tefillah back on the Avon and the Imahot, not because it's a retrojection for the sake of literary flourish or transposing an idea, but dafka because, this is our Amunat Chachamim, Rabbi Yitzchak here, I believe, is not speaking in an interpretive or creative vein, but actually as a standard bearer of a tradition. This borne out in halachic writing in Shas over and over and over again, particularly in Perek Tefillat HaShachar, Masechet Brachot. Why do we pray? Well, there are two modalities for it. One is the world of Avodah. The other is because our forefathers prayed. That is not an interpretive tradition. That is, I believe, a tradition that is handed from one generation to the next. And so the idea that Rabbi Yitzchak didn't make a blanket statement, why is there barrenness in the world? This picture somebody suffering with an ailment, you tell them, you know why you're sick? Hashem wants you to daven to him. I mean, that would probably be a pretty callous thing to say. I had the experience when I was in yeshiva in Israel, I kept getting strep throat. I think it was because I was overseas and I was just run down. So at one point, someone in the yeshiva, I won't say who, there's always a lot of different kinds of people in yeshiva. Someone came to see me and, how are you? Good. And he said to me, I think you should really consider doing tshuva now. And he walked out. And he did not make a friend, or at least he lost a friend. It's like, wow, that was pretty heavy. What are you drinking and eating in this yeshiva? You know, what's the Kool-Aid over here that you're imbibing? You say such things, people. You know, but this when Rabbi Yitzchak said this, he meant it about the avod and the imahot. He meant that there is an idea here that being who they were, there was an element almost, and it's hard for us to say the word mitaveh, desire, when we speak about a Kadosh Baruch Hu, because he's not physical and he's not human, and therefore he doesn't have needs. But paradoxically, there's an idea that a Kadosh Baruch Hu wants us to daven to him in all circumstances. There's no guarantee we'll be answered, of course, but at least the idea that the impulse should be there. When Rashi wants to understand, again, using the thought of Rashi, a notion of Hashem remembering Sarah when she becomes pregnant, you recall that the section before it speaks about how Avraham davens for Avimelech and the people who live there in that place in order that they should no longer be a barren or somehow stopped from natural bodily processes. And he davens there in the next section of the Torah is Hashem remembered Sarah. Samach parsha zulakan lamdecha shkol mevakesh rachmim al chaveiro v'hu tzarech le'oto davar hu ne'en etchila. Person who davens for someone else's tzaris, someone else's problem and issue, and someone else's need, that person will be answered first. And the idea here that Hashem remembered Sarah even before Avimelech was healed. If you remember the story there, why they were bound up with each other, there actually is a connection internal to the pshat of the story itself. When she has the baby, kol hashemei yitzachak li, yismach alai, will be happy on my account. Midrash agada harbe akarot nifkedu ima. Many barren women were remembered with her. Many were the people who were ill who were healed on that day, and many prayers that were answered with hers, and much joy came into the world. The idea that the prayer that is requited is the prayer that engenders joy in the world should be obvious to us, not just because of the success, so to speak, quote unquote, of the prayer, but also because the idea that makes the presence of Hashem more manifest in the world. The idea that one making requests of the Almighty are at times by a mechanism we do not understand as humans, but at times the answer does come in the affirmative in ways that create more joy in the world. It's almost as if, though, there's an element in all of this of this motif of davka barrenness, if you notice. It doesn't say, for instance, that the avot and the imahot were beset by illness. You could say, well, they weren't. Well, at the end of his life, Yaakov Avinu certainly was. But we don't have the records of their prayer against that backdrop. It seems that, you know, Kadosh Baruch Hu mit'av l'tfilaton shel tzadikim, Hashem wants the prayers of the righteous. Sometimes barrenness doesn't only mean it in a physical vein. Sometimes barrenness also means a certain inability to engender that which is stopped up within one, the potential which is in one, which does not come into the world, does not manifest into the world. I'm speaking on the level of ideas. So just to return once again to the line I began with from Rav Kook, Hatfilah matmedet shel neshama, the ongoing or constant prayer of the soul, mit ametzet hi tamid latzeit min ahelem el hagilui. It seeks always to come out from that which is hidden into the world of the revealed. It's always trying to do that. That's always its struggle, if you will. The idea that it is something that always is looking for an opportunity to come into the theater of the real. Further along, he writes, Galei haneshama shelanu holchim v'shotfim hinenu chafatzim me'atzmeinu u'me'olam shleimut kazot she'ein ha'metziyut ha'mugbelet yicholah latein lanu u'mitoch kach hinenu motzim et atzmeinu shruyim b'tzara gedola she'da'avona yachol la'avir otanu al da'ateinu v'al da'at kononenu, aval kodem shi'avor zman gadol shi'uchal sirton zeh lihid galem b'kirbeinu, hinenu ba'im u'mitpalalim. Shofchim anu atzichenu mitnasim anachnu leolam shel metziyut shalem betachlit hashlemut va'az nasa olamenu hapnimi be'emet shalem betachlit hashlemut. He goes on. I read a lot there in Hebrew. What it amounts to is we're constantly trying to get out of this place of distress by being able, through the waves of our soul, to be able to come to a place where we can actually speak out our ideas about prayer that actually exist within the individual. The problem is one has to be listening for it. If one is not listening for it, it'll really just slip on by, like so many other elements of the human condition that if one is not attuned to, is a self-awareness, your spiritual self-awareness, it'll just fritter away. And this is something for us to consider in a world that is becoming increasingly frenetic in its pace, where people have less and less time to just think about who they are and their station in life. And of course, much of tefillah is about that. And much of tefillah is about, in a world of great self-reliance, also standing next to it, a sense of dependence on the Almighty. And these two are not contradictory expressions of self, I do not believe. We come to the source of the obligation of prayer. It's sourced in the pasuk I actually quoted yesterday as well in the shir about Gemara, about Talmud. V'ayim shemot Yishmael mitzvotai asher nechim mitzvotchem ayom, le'avat Hashem Elokeichem ula'avdo b'chol levavchem u'v'chol nafshechem. We're very familiar with this pasuk from the middle of the Shema. The Sifri has two renderings of ula'avdo, to serve God. Yesterday I spoke about ula'avdo in the context of learning, worshiping God. Serving God means using the mind to actually learn. And what more to learn? The basis of learning, which is Torah itself. And from there, there's other learning to be had. But the service of Hashem, of course, most directly occurs through the portal of entry of the Torah. The pasuk that the Sifri quotes is the pasuk from the Torah of Vayikach Hashem Elokim et Adam v'nichehu b'gan Eden la'avda u'lashamra, what we just began with this morning. What are we referring to? We're referring to Talmud. We're referring to learning. And as the Avodah on the Mizbeach is called Avodah, so Talmud is called Avodah. Serving God, worship, is learning. Davar Acher, the second interpretation, another interpretation, La'avdo, Zut Fila. That's prayer. And the idea here, the notion of prayer as the paradigm of Avodat Hashem, serving God. And in that paragraph also ends, as the service on the Mizbeach is called Avodah, so prayer is also called Avodah. And these two lines of thought taken where? Right from the Shema that we say all the time. By the way, what happens when you keep reading the Shema, that paragraph? What's the barometer that's being described there? The rain comes back again. You know, the koteret on the parsha, the title, is about this idea of avodah. And then what follows? If you'll listen, here's what's going to happen. If not, not, right? So the whole debate is that on the national level, to what degree does that apply in a way we can understand it on the personal level? That's not for now. It's neither here nor there for today. But that is, of course, another exit off this highway. The Rambam in Hilchot Tefillah writes, in talking about different populations, different categories, different people, who are in different levels of obligation, precisely because they are in different categories existentially, and in different categories, therefore, spiritually, on all fronts. Mitzvah Aseh Lehitpalel B'chol Yom. Maimonides calls it a positive commandment. He's quoting here from the book of Shmot, not from the book of Devarim, but from the book of Shmot. V'varatem et Hashem Elokeichem and Parshat Mishpatim, to serve God. It's a mitzvah, he says, from the Torah. Mipi Hashmu alamdu shavodah zu hi tefila. And we learn, according to the tradition, that which is the received tradition, that we're referring to prayer. Sheneamar u'lavda b'chulavavchem amru chachamim ezo hi avodah shebelev zu tefila. Ve'ein minyan ha-tefilot min ha-Torah, but the number of prayers is not from the Torah. Ve'ein mishnah ha-tefilah hazot min ha-Torah, ve'ein l'tefilah zman kavua min ha-Torah. Neither the number, nor the text, nor the times for it are actually from the Torah. And therefore, he writes in the second law, different categories of people existentially are exempted from different aspects of prayer and yet obligated in other aspects. So he writes, ולפיכך נשים ועבדים חייבים בתפילה, לפי שהיא מצווה עשה שלא הזמן גרמה. אלא חיוב מצווה זו כך הוא, שיהי אדם מתחנן ומתפלל בכל יום. Sorry, I went too far afield. And therefore, he says, women, also a category of slaves, would be obligated in prayer, even though, as everybody here, I have no doubt you've learned this already how many times in a shir, mitzvot aseh shehazman grama, time-dependent mitzvot, the Talmud teaches us women are exempt from, for their own reasons, that avadim are also exempt from, for their own reasons. And the idea here that the mitzvah is nonetheless a biblical, even though it's it will have a mitzvot aseh shehazman grama component, what Maimonides did in the first law is he separated out the variables. Number one, the obligation to pray is biblical. It has nothing to do with time. It's just an obligation, period. The next step is, and this part isn't biblical, the times, the text, the frequency, that is all rabbinic. And that is time dependent. So what Maimonides did is, Rambam did, he separated out the two variables. So he declares, therefore, women are obligated, we talk about women and tefillah, women are obligated in tefillah, in prayer. Why? Because it's a mitzvah aseh, shelo hazman. Gemara says it's not actually time dependent, it's a chiyuv mitzvah, here's how it goes. Shehei adam mitchanenu mitpalel b'chol yom, u'magid shivcho shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, v'achar kach so'el tzrachav, v'hu tzarich lahem, b'bakasha u'v'tchina, v'achar kach noten shevach v'odaya la'ashem alatova shehispia lo kol echad l'fi kocho. He gives you the order of prayer. And even though he started, it sounded like it was going to be just tefillah, generally, any kind of a prayer, as was pointed out by Rabbi Soloveitchik. The truth to tell, if one looks carefully at the way that it's written here, it's actually Rabbi Soloveitchik, I mean Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik, when one looks at Halacha Bet, the second law, you can see it in translation on page 4, you notice that it's exactly the order of the Shemona Esrei. According to Maimonides, when a woman prays, she needs, according to what he's writing here, she needs, not everyone agreed to this, but Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik saw this, she needs to have the three elements. Praise, first, then the requests, the petitions, etc., and then the praise and thanksgiving that comes at the end. Those are the three phases in what prayer, the prayer that we call prayer itself, tefillah, amidah, shmona esrei. It's right here. And in the house of Brisk, they felt this way. Others saw it differently. Other commentators say, no, the Rambam just means if a woman will say any kind of a request during the day, that's all that matters. That's tefillah. And this order is not really meant to be part of her obligation as such. The Ramban, Nachmanides, disagreed with the Rambam. In fact, most of the Chachmei Ashkenaz disagreed with the Rambam and felt that the whole institution of prayer is rabbinic. It's not biblical in scope. And therefore, because of that fact, there would not really be a biblical obligation for anyone to pray, except for an emergency situation, meaning a crisis situation. If you look here at the text, we don't have time to see it inside, on page 4, but you can take the source sheet home and see it. Moriv Rav Avraham Lichtenstein, in this article and referenced earlier, Prayer and Teachings of Rav Soloveitchik, mentions how Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik tried to reconcile Rambam and Ramban, when he talked about the notion of the existential crisis. To know all of this is already to see that from the get-go, we really do have an obligation, whether it's biblical or rabbinic, we'll see, actually will make a difference in the final sum total of things, in terms of a woman's practical obligation to daven, by which I mean to recite the Amidah on a daily basis. The Rambam would say, absolutely not. Although, according to Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, maybe at least the syntax, by which I mean the structure, Shevach, beginning with praise, then the Bakasha section, and then the Shevach Hodah at the end, or the Hodah section is sometimes called, maybe that does need to be intact according to the Rambam. We'll see shortly, though, according to the Ramban, Ude Imei, a woman would be obligated in the recitation, it might not be rabbinic, but the whole institution of it is rabbinic, a woman may be obligated actually in the recitation of the Shemona Esrei on a daily basis. We'll come to it shortly. First, let's see... our model for who taught us to daven Shemona Esrei, as is well known to all who are assembled, comes to us from Shmuel Aleph. I spoke about this on Rosh Hashanah the year before last. Chana, mother of prayer. Chana, that's who it is. And everybody knows this story, no doubt, if you have any exposure to Tanakh. If not, I reproduced it here for you. We don't have enough time left already to start parsing the story itself. It is a beautiful, elegiac, tragic, and heroic story all at the same time. At least that's my read of it. I'm sure everyone has their own take, but I feel it's really all of those things. But her prayer is, as I mentioned then in that drasha, she's pouring out her heart, and all the Kohen Gadol, who knows everything about Avodah, seems to not know about Avodah Shebalev. And he's criticizing her for praying in an intimate fashion, not with her voice raised, but quietly, etc. And it's so sad that actually the only, he thinks she's imbibed spirit, but the only spirit that was poured out here is actually her spirit. And he just doesn't see it. He's very much into the forms of public prayer and what happened to the intimate dimension thereof, and we see that in the story. The Gemara, Rav Himnuna, teaches that we learn many great halachot just from this story of Chana. Davka from Chana. And this is the modality of how we daven. Ad hayom hazeh. Mikan lamitpalel tzarech sheyichavein libo. She spoke from her heart, meaning you have to have focus, concentration, or direction of the heart when one prays. only the lips move. It's not enough to just think it, to meditate on it, for lack of a better term, to think about praying, but actually to say it, to verbalize it. Her voice was not heard. The voice should not be elevated, but rather should be kept low. The idea of the intimate encounter with Hashem. And he thought she was drunk. From this we learn that one who is drunk may not pray. Literally, not having imbibed spirits or alcohol, but figuratively, I think there's something else here going on as well. Now, it's not the halacha psuka, but I always internalize it, at least homiletically, call it a personal preference, that if a person is drunk on anything, drunk on the sense of self, drunk on some ideal that they're obsessed with, they cannot properly focus because it's some external that has taken them away from their ability to focus on prayer. We don't have time now to see the whole prayer inside. Again, we see it every Rosh Hashanah, right? But the prayer of Chana on page 5 and then moving to page 6, according to the Yalkut Shimoni, which I reproduce for you here, which is granted a rather late compilation, is not halachic but agadic in nature, but at least the Yalkut Shimoni says, from here we learn that women are obligated in tefillah, here meaning Shmona Esrei, because when Chana davened, she had 18 blessings. Now, is that the pshat? It's not the pshat. It's not the literal understanding of her prayer. But the Yalkut Shimoni has a tradition that actually you could line up, and you can read it for yourself in longhand if you're familiar with the Hebrew, how each of the 18 blessings of Shmona Esrei can be lined up with one of the clauses mentioned in her prayer in the second chapter of the book of Shmuel, meaning that the paradigm for tefillah, when we say Amidah, Davka, so many of its elements herald from Chana, the mother of prayer, our matriarch when it comes to issues of tefillah and of supplication. Note, by the way, of course, it shouldn't be lost on us that her chidush, why is it a chidush, I'm not sure, but it was a chidush to Eli HaKohen, the Kohen Gadol, the one who brought back the idea of tefillah belachash and the notion of kavana, etc., was Davka, this forlorn woman who came in a baleful state to pour out her heart and was reminding the Kohen Gadol that what avoda really means is not just the externals, but Davka the internal. The Gemara Masechet Brachot teaches that the 9 blessings that we have in the Shmona Esrei on Rosh Hashanah are Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Dimin Kartigan. We learn Keneged Tisha Azkarot Sh'Amra Chana Bitfilata, the 9 times that she mentions God's name in her prayer becomes the paradigm for the prayer on the day of Rosh Hashanah, the day when so many people were remembered by Hashem. So again, this analog, and here now it's the Gemara, that's a rather halachic and authoritative work, even with its agadic components therein, but the notion that it became the paradigm for how the prayer itself was going to be written, I think is sending us a message. In the book of Tehillim, David HaMelech writes, Erev avokar v'tzoraim asicha ve'ehemeh v'yishma koli. And it turns out that's the basis for the obligation for women. Evening, morning, and noontime, I speak and moan, and he hearkened to my voice. Meaning, not limited to one of those times, but all times are times for prayer. And when the Mishnah and the Gemara want to deal with this subject, and this is, of course, the Rambam is basing himself on the Mishnah and the Gemara, we learn that whereas when it comes to Kriyat Shema and Hanachat Tefillin, women are exempt, when it comes to the obligation of Tefillah, meaning Tefillah, what does tefillah mean? Could mean any line, could mean the Shmona Esrei, and other such things. They actually are obligated. So the Gemara actually says, with regard to this question of prayer, it's the last of the paragraphs in the English, if you want to see it, just to focus on it, page 7, because this is supplication for divine mercy. In the Hebrew, we learn, v'chayavin b'tefillah d'rachamei ninhu. Prayer is associated with rachamim, with mercy. It's associated with this idea of pleading. And therefore, women are no less obligated than men. Now, there is a debate here between Rashi, the Baalei Tosfot, and various of the Rishonim as to exactly how to read this Gemara, as there is a debate about so many things. But at least the way we're reading the Gemara, if you look at it, it seems like the rationale for it has to do with the fact that it does deal in a human need element that is not limited to one gender or another. You might have thought that because it actually mentions in King David, he talks about specific discrete times, maybe that was to limit the times and saying since there are particular time zones, so therefore women don't pray. Maybe because that's the mitzvah shesman grama and kamash malan, meaning we're told that it's not the case. Therefore, the Mishnah comes to teach us that women are obligated in prayer. Here there's a whole debate we don't have time for. I didn't even include it in the sources, but just to let you know, there is a debate as to whether even that last line appears in the real text of the Gemara. It's in our printed Gemaras, but there's debate, Rashi and Tosfot, whether it's supposed to even be there. If it's not there, then Chayevim b'tfila d'racham eininhu, the Gemara is reasoning why women are obligated in prayer and saying very simply, there is a very rational understanding of why this is the case. It's not based on psukim, it's not even based on history. It's just based on human need. The Shulchan Aruch tells us, actually codifies as a law, that women are obligated in tefillah. The Mishnah Berurah understands this tefillah to actually mean the Shemoneh Esrei. He does quote the Magen Avraham. We're done, right? Okay, we're in the two-minute zone. Two-minute zone. Actually, this time I'm gonna come close to finishing, so it's better than yesterday. Okay, what can I say? I didn't even have time. Yesterday, at least, it was time for questions. I'm sorry. Okay, we'll talk. We'll schmooze over lunch. God willing. So here's what we have. The Mishnah Berurah quotes this idea that the Mechaber, meaning the Shulchan Aruch, actually took the line of the Rambam, meaning that the idea about prayer being from the Torah is sourced in a verse, and that it is not bound up with time. The time dimension is just a rabbinic composition that's midivrei sofrim. It's actually more than dirabanan, it's midivrei sofrim. But therefore, Magen Avraham writes that, before the Magen Avraham, according to the Rambam, would be a woman could daven whatever she wants to daven, whatever time she wants to daven, and one time a day is enough. Min HaTorah, she has discharged her obligation. That's the Mishnah Berurah's understanding. Again, it was not Reb Chaim Soloveitchik's understanding per se. The Magen Avraham, Rav Avram Gombiner, his commentary on the Shulchan Aruch, which is brought in the Mishnah Berurah here, points out that using this understanding, that's probably why most women, he writes, don't pray the Shemoneh Esrei on an ongoing basis, morning and afternoon. The fact is that for most of Jewish history, it seems, at least my read of the Rishonim and the Achronim, women actually didn't daven the Shemoneh Esrei necessarily as something that was accepted in communities. And it wasn't necessarily a sore subject or something that anyone was critical of them on account of this. It just, well, the way it was. Presumably, writes the Magen Avraham, 17th century, they're relying on this idea of the Rambam. Any one prayer, whatever it is that happens during the day, done. And that prayer is one prayer of request, one line. It's a person basically giving a nod to the idea that they're in an ongoing dialogue with Hashem. That's the extent of it. So as soon as one bakasha comes out, and min HaTorah, that's fine. So according to the Ramban, however, now on the last page 8, I'm at the top of page 8, since the mitzvah of tefillah itself is medivrei sofrim, meaning the Anshei Knesset Gdol, the men of the Great Assembly, who formulated the Shemoneh Esrei altogether, there actually is an obligation. Shachron and Mincha, they called it an obligation. Mariv is reshut, meaning it's volitional, although nowadays, for men at least, it's been accepted by and by for many, many generations. It's not really volitional at this point. But he writes that that women, even though they be exempted from the idea of mitzvah aseishas mangerma generally, nonetheless, they're obligated in the prayer of Shachrit and Mincha, just like men, since tefillah is rachamim. That's what we saw in the Gemara itself. Tefillah is rachamim. It's not about the time-dependent dimension. It's really just about asking for mercy. The Mishnah Berurah says, I agree. And this is actually what most poskim, writes the Mishnah Berurah, would say as well. This is Shagas Aryeh. He goes on to describe it, that women really should be davening the Shemoneh Esrei. The Piskei Tshuvot, which is a compendium of poskim from the days of the Mishnah Berurah and until today, deals with this subject also in longhand, and we don't have time to see it all inside. It's a rather lengthy piece, but he marshals source after source after source, saying basically as follows. If a woman has time to be able to recite the Shemoneh Esrei, really she should. Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach, the Yabia Omer, various others, there's a whole list, Inkam Makom Laharich on the list, of many gedolim who feel that if a woman is able to recite the Shemoneh Esrei, meaning if she has the time, that she really should make every effort to daven Shacharit, Shemoneh Esrei, and Mincha Shemoneh Esrei. If there is no time because of other pressing needs, then we can start invoking the idea that, well, mitzvah seishas zman grama maybe is somewhat operative here because really there is actually a time component to it. The idea that even maybe one bakasha would be enough, There is also a component here, which obviously does have to be in the room, that one wants to always be extremely, exceedingly careful not to be motzi laz al dorot rishonim. So many generations of nashim tzidkaniyot who perhaps were not makpid on davening shmoneh esrei should not be somehow cast suddenly in a darker light or through a prism that is lower if a woman decides now she wants to take on to daven shmoneh esrei in the morning and in the afternoon on a daily basis. Again, there are caveats upon caveats here about if time runs out, the person forgets, or some such thing, there would be reasons or ways, rather, to justify, well, maybe some other principle is at play. Maybe the one bakasha in the morning would suffice. Where this comes to a head is, what happens if a woman usually davens shachrit, and she forgets to daven shachrit? But she says, I always daven shachrit. I say it every day. I say the Shemona Esrei. Maybe she even davens the whole shachrit. She forgot. Something happened. She couldn't do it. So now comes the afternoon. Does she daven tashlumin? Does she daven the mincha prayer twice? If a man would do that, absolutely he would. But now this is a pretty heavy question. So does the woman say an extra Shemoneh Esrei or not? And it would seem that if a woman has taken upon herself to say the Shemoneh Esrei on a daily basis, she would say tefillah tashlumin. She would say the mincha twice. The question comes up, though, what about mincha? That's a little bit different, perhaps. We're kind of out of time, and Rabbi Brand's about to come in here. Very upset at me, and I'm standing between you and lunch, so I won't keep you more. But just to say, in summation, and to see what's on page 8 here, what Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote, in the experience of Amida Lifnei Hashem, it's just very beautifully written, it really spoke to me in terms of the idea of tefillah as a relationship with Hashem that is ongoing. To my mind, the time that we live in, thank God, there's so many wonderful learning opportunities for women on so many levels, and let today be proof of same as yet another expression of that. To really consider, I'm speaking here only to Balabatim of Ortor. If you go to another shul, consult your Mara D'Atra. But I think it's something to really consider, if one has never considered it before. The idea that in a world that has become increasingly frenetic with our handheld devices and our screens that are flashing at us and the pace of life that seems to be ever quickening, thanks to greater communication with everyone and anyone in the world, that our communication with the Almighty also needs a certain grounding and a certain rhythm to it, maybe in ways that previous generations didn't need. We haven't even touched or scratched the surface of Tchinas or of the recitation of Tehillim as something that was de rigueur in so many Jewish communities, Davka championed by who? By the women of the community. I'll just end with the motif to share with you. And we talk about rachamim. Of course, we are always connecting it back to the notion of the rechem. And this was not an accidental philological association on the part of the people involved in language over time. This is from the core of Jewish teaching. And this is the idea that the Rav Kook and the Rav and Rav Amital and Lichtenstein alike and everyone in between and before them are all driving at. That sometimes there's almost a problem of the akara, the akrut, the barrenness, where a person feels they have a sense within them welling up of a need to communicate to Hashem, and they simply don't even know how to bring it into the world of the real, how to express themselves. Thankfully, the sages actually made for us a template. It is nothing more than a template. And that's based on the Shulchan Aruch, I believe, and Kuf Yud Tet. It's just a template. If we can find a way to, so to speak, open the rechem, if you will, in order to be able to give birth to our prayers, then I believe that we will be strengthening ourselves from a spiritual perspective. And we speak about women and tefillah. We're really starting first with the human soul, the human condition, and its need for tefillah. And Yehi Ratzon, we should find at least the not just the solace, but really the connection to the one above in our tefillot.
Amen. Thank you, Rabbi Engel. Lunch is served.
Rabbi Engel, did you see the movie on screen with Lior?
Well, but then someone told me.
Library.
Can I take it out and show it? Here?
Take it out of the spooky library.
Oh, I must do that. I must do that. That would be great.
You would never think of Tfilah the same way after you
really?
See this movie. I don't know if you know what it's about.
I know what it's about. I don't know what his developmental delay is. It's something. He's artistic.
Down syndrome. It is so moving and so touching.
Wow.
Yeah. But I know.
I know. You know who saw it? My aunt saw it, and she said it just changed her life. She just opened up her.
It is. Wonderful movie. I told somebody about it, and she says, but I can't get to it. Anyway, we found, because I saw it through Hadassah, And we looked it up. You can get them at the Skopje Library.
I got to find a way to get it out to the library.
The library card.
A member, yeah, I'm saying. Yeah. By a way, I mean time to go get it. So probably next time my wife takes the kids to the...
Well, I'm going to the library later if they have it, but it's only good for a week when you take a film.
Oh, all right. Yeah.
The question is, could I reserve? I wanted to show it or something. Maybe it's a good film.